Well, the sunset has changed. Daylight savings time, so we have a little bit later than normal. That's a tough adjustment. It's amazing how that 1 hour can make such a difference for so long. But anyway, on the other side of it is pretty nice when you get home to have some daylight hours to do a few things. So we'll take that. But there's just a price for everything. Nothing worthwhile. Everything worthwhile cost. So, well, let's pick up our Easter series, Walking with Jesus and Finding New Life. And so we're on a spiritual journey, and we're retracing the steps of Jesus. He's moving toward Jerusalem to keep the feast. And since a child, he's been doing that with his family, his earthly family, keeping the Feast of Passover. He's made this trek all of his life from Galilee to Jerusalem, but this time it's different. This will be his last. And so there in Jerusalem, we know that coming this Sunday, all right, he will present himself. It's a Sunday we call Palm Sunday. He will present himself as the Messianic King of the Jews. And then we know he will, 5 days later, will die outside the walls of Jerusalem as the Lamb of God. Think about that. But that's not the end. 3 days later, amen, he'll conquer death and the grave and give an inspiration to Paul's word, 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And so our journey began north of the Dead Sea, and it ends on a 7-mile stretch of dusty roads that winds its way out of Jerusalem into the Judean countryside, also known as the Emmaus Road. And we're making 9 stops altogether. You're saying 9? Well, I wanted to do about 20. But I would have started right after Christmas, I think. So his mercy endures forever for you, I guess. The first stop was Sunday morning, Caesarea Philippi, a place of clarification, as Jesus shared his plan, God's plan for his life, of what was going to happen to him in Jerusalem. By the way, he spoke of the resurrection, but they just didn't hear that. Well, and what Peter heard, he didn't like. Just earlier, Peter said some pretty good things. Thou art the Christ. And so it's a good place to start. Then Sunday evening, we went to Mount Hermon, and that's, I forget what it was above sea level, but very high above sea level, a place of transcendence. So here's our third stop for the night, and it's Jericho, a place of opportunity. We're opening verses in Luke chapter 19 and verse 1. It says, and Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. So Jericho is a fascinating place. It's got a very strategic and fascinating location in history, especially in relationship to Israel. Jericho is a city located 7 miles north of the Dead Sea, 5 miles west of the Jordan River. And it's also known as the City of Palms. And it sits unlike, now you think about the topography, and this is the one thing about when you go to Israel, the lay of the land, the topography of the land, because we just came from Mount Hermon, considerably above sea level, right, to Jericho, or just a short distance, 750 feet below sea level. So that's quite a drop, don't you think? It's situated near Jordan River crossing on the road that goes up and to Jerusalem. It's uphill from, you would have to think anything from Jericho would be have to be uphill. And on that road that goes to Jerusalem. So it's believed to be, Jericho is believed to be, now think about this, the oldest continuously inhabited city in the world. It's an ancient city. Jericho stood by a mountain pass near the northern end of the Dead Sea and is one of the few gateways into the Judean mountains. So you think about that with Joshua and such. Jericho is a natural place for the Israelites to have crossed over and to enter into the Promised Land. We took a trip to Israel from our church a few years ago, and we came in to Israel, not on your typical west side, but on the east side across, but it wasn't here. It wasn't at Jericho. But this is where Joshua passed with the Israelites. Jericho stood on one of the few roads connecting the Via Maris, a major trade route to the west, and the King's Highway, which from there ran to the east. That's kind of like it was. You know, here we got a lot of towns that sprang up because the railroad came through, you know. And then they died. They promptly died, a lot of them. And so here is the trade routes. And so that's why it's there. And as it did in ancient times, the city still boasts of a very pleasant climate, plenty of sunshine, lush oases watered by what's called Elisha's Spring. And so although it's surrounded, and if you've been there and you see, you know, I have never been at a stopover in Jericho. We were always just saw it passing by. You know, that's the way it is when you go to Israel. Is, you know, you have a list of things, and everything it means you got so much time and so much money. Depends on if it's a park or whatever. You can't do everything. So usually, I guess, Jericho. Plus, I don't know if it's considered Arabic. It's tough with Jericho. It's tough with Bethlehem. You got to do some special things to go into Bethlehem. And it's the same with Jericho. It's scorching hot desert, but well-watered, fresh springs are there. The Hebrew name Jericho actually means fragrant. Now, to the north of the modern town can be seen a huge mound of ancient, what's called the ancient city Tel Es Sultan, the ancient city of Jericho. We're into question now. This mound contains the remnants of what's claimed by archaeologists to be the oldest city of the world. And this, I think, is claimed to even be in some remnants of the ancient walls. This was a Canaanite city. You got to understand that, which is really huge in our conversations tonight. It was a Canaanite city that's the same one that's mentioned all the way back into the Old Testament scriptures. And by the time that Jesus lived, this was probably, even in that day, a deserted ruin. So you can think about how ancient this place is. With a spread-out town nearby that Herod the Great had laid out. And so it was rebuilt, but not this place. It was not. This place had aqueducts to irrigate fields, to take water to the winter place that he had built there in Jericho. Now, the biblical history of Jericho it goes all the way back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 34, verse 3. As Moses looked westward across the Jordan from Mount Nebo, it's an amazing place to stand on the east side of the Jordan and look in on a clear day. From Mount Nebo, you can see the Dead Sea. You can just about on a clear day see the Mediterranean. I mean, the almost the whole length, a good portion of Israel. And so it was Mount Nebo and Moab. It says that he saw the south and the plain in the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, unto Zor. And so it was then Joshua who later on led the Israelites into the Promised Land. And it was a city of Jericho that Joshua first came up against. So that's the first thing you see. The first thing to conquer as you move into the Promised Land. And, of course, the hand of God was amazingly seen at Jericho. And how those walls came down and having destroyed it, Joshua, on that occasion, made an ancient prophecy concerning this city. In Joshua chapter 6, verse 26, it says, "And Joshua adjured them at the time, saying, Cursed be the man before Yahweh that riseth up and build this city of Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in, or at the cost of, his firstborn, and in, or at the cost of, his youngest son shall he set up gates of it." And so this prophecy was actually fulfilled centuries later when King Ahab reigned, and Hillel of Bethel tried to do that very thing, and that is tried to build the walls, and in doing that he lost his two sons exactly as Joshua had prophesied. As a matter of fact, 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 34, says, "In these days did Hillel the Bethelite build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram, his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of Yahweh, which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun." And so, wow, what a interesting place. Before this, in the time of Judges, Jericho was taken by Eglon, the king of Moab, along with much of Israel. And so Israel was subjugated. If you remember us going through the book of Judges, by the Moabites. And so I think 18 years they were under the oppression of the Moabites. But God raised up Ehud, released him from their oppression. And Ehud happened to be left-handed, which stands as a testimony that everyone's born right-handed, but only the gifted can overcome it. Later we find that Elijah and Elisha went to Jericho. It's on the map for them, and it was there that Elisha miraculously healed the waters. And so thereby, to this day, one of the springs of that ancient mound is called the Spring of Elisha. We know that Jericho was inhabited after the Jewish captivity in Babylon around 455 B.C. because Ezra records in Ezra chapter 2, verse 34, that 345 children of Jericho returned home from captivity. Nehemiah tells us in Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 2, that their descendants helped rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And so in Caesarea Philippi, Jesus plainly told his disciples, and we rehearse that in Matthew chapter 16, what was going to happen to him in Jerusalem, what would take place the final week of his earthly life and ministry. And then we know from Caesarea Philippi that he visited Mount Hermon, and there he was transfigured before what's called the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. And from Mount Hermon, it's possible that Jesus first attempted from there to take a shorter route to Galilee through Samaria. But as recorded in Luke chapter 9, verse 52 and 56, the people there were not exactly hospitable to Jesus and his apostles. As a matter of fact, the good old sons of thunder wanted to fry their shorts and asked God if he would chicken fry them, and they were rebuked. But as then Jesus traveled east back on the other side of the Jordan, what's known as the Judea beyond Jordan, and he goes through Perea. Now this is the Transjordan area that Moses helped conquer, and there's some vicious fighting took place there between Moses and the armies of Israel and those people that dwelt in there, because a lot of them were Anakim, giants, and some people trace them all the way back to the descendants of the sons of God and the daughters of men in Genesis chapter 6. But that's another theory. If you notice, this is just a tease. Why did God say to just kill everything in those particular places and not every place? And is he just a cruel, inhumane God? Why would he do that? I'm talking women. Why would he do that? Well, some say it was because it was the Anakim. But if it was a worldwide flood, then what are they doing there? So anyway, just tonight when you wake up, you know, 2 o'clock, you begin to think about that. In Luke chapter 9, we find Jesus passing through Jericho on his way to observe the Passover. So this is where he's going. He crosses, you know, it's exactly where Moses and comes in to Jericho and leaving the region of Perea and his ministry there. They crossed the Jordan River, continued by way of Jericho, passing through Jericho. He continued along what's called the Pilgrim Road, followed by a great number of people, which included even the blind beggars like Bartimaeus, who pleaded, "Thou son of David, have mercy on me." And God healed him. There's some say we can gain that Jericho was a pretty significant place at the time. That, you know, it's a place that Herod rebuilt there just south of the ruins, because he was followed from Jericho on to up to the east side to Jerusalem with a large number of people. And after declaring his faith, Jesus gave Bartimaeus sight, and eventually Jesus with a group of people will ascend the Mount of Olives right there on the east side. And they'll pass through Bethpage, where later on Palm Sunday he'll come through and pick up a colt, right, for his entrance into Jerusalem. And then from there he'll go on to Bethany. And there is kind of base out of Bethany for Passion Week. And, of course, Bethany was the place, home of Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. And it was in Jericho that Jesus had an encounter with Zacchaeus. And so here we're given insight. Now, not just the size of Jericho, but really the prosperity of this city at the time. Zacchaeus was a chief publican. He was a tax collector. He was a man of wealth and, by the way, hated by the residents. And as Jesus came through Jericho, we know the account. Zacchaeus was determined to see Jesus. We're talking about the city of Jericho as an opportunity, and it's a double-sided opportunity. I mean, for a lost person, for Jesus coming through town, that being a Canaanite city, right? Certainly an opportunity to see him. And it's an opportunity that Zacchaeus took advantage of. He was short. He couldn't see Jesus as he came by. So what did he do? He climbed that sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted. And up in that tree, thinking he was the out of the sight of Jesus. However, it was Jesus who was seeking an opportunity to connect with Zacchaeus. Now, let's think about that. Don't you think God is working on both sides of a witness? That the person that God, the Holy Spirit, prompts you to speak to is the same Spirit that more than likely is preparing a heart for the other side of that witness? What do you think? Yeah. And so it was Jesus who sought out and took advantage of the opportunity. You see, the record tells us that how Jesus, despite criticism, and this says a lot about him. We know that God is no respecter of persons. And we know that Jesus was an equal opportunity Savior. Amen. And you know that placard above the cross in three languages, right? It's just to the world. And so despite the criticism, despite all the objection, Jesus stayed in Jericho at Zacchaeus' house, right? And Zacchaeus claimed salvation. Jesus sought salvation, not just for him, but for his household. What a great, great account. Think about it. Jesus on his way to the cross. stops in Jericho, notices Zacchaeus, invites himself over, and he's saved. Wow. Jesus' familiarity with Jericho and the road leading down to it is reflected also in the parable of the Good Samaritan. That fits in here as well. And as Jesus speaks of the callous attitude and the preoccupation of priest and Levite ignoring the urgent needs of a badly wounded man on the road leading from Jerusalem to Jericho, what does he do? He describes perfectly the attitude that was in that city at the time. Jericho was like a holiday resort to those that were in Jerusalem. By traveling just a short distance, just maybe 4 hours walking time, a person could escape the sometimes cold climate of Jerusalem, which is up on Mount Zion, located above sea level, and they could escape to the balmy warmth of Jericho with the sunshine, which was below sea level. And this is why Herod built a summer palace there. So we find what goes on today pretty much goes on back then. You know, people in the big city, they want to go about 60 miles away or 90 miles away or wherever just to get out of town. And certainly he did. So there, it was a popular resort city, so to speak. The priests and the Levites also used Jericho as their off-duty resting place. So put that together. The Jewish Talmud comments that there were as many priests in Jericho as there was in Jerusalem. Now think, right? Don't bother me. I'm on vacation. Don't you know I'm off? Take off their faith as they take off whatever they were taking off, you know? But on their basking clothes, you know. And so Jesus used this fact so pointedly to illustrate it in his parable about the attitude of those men toward the man who was wounded. Now, the last mention of Jericho in the Bible is actually in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30, where we're reminded of the faith of the Israelites and the power of God that brought the walls down. It wasn't long after the book of Hebrews later was written that before returning to Rome to become the new Caesar, Vespasian gave his son Titus marching orders to go and destroy Jerusalem, 70 AD. And during this Jewish revolt, the Romans not only destroyed Jerusalem, but they destroyed several towns in the area, including Jericho. And so it's amazing that we can stand today in the ruins of this city, a witness to the history, the accurate history. You know, the Bible's an amazing book. It's not a history book, but it has some tremendous history in it. And isn't it wonderful to know, archaeologically and otherwise, it's accurate history. History about things we would have never known about were it not for the truth of God's Word. It stands for the credibility of the Word of God. When we first think of the city of Jericho in relation to the kingdom of God, the first thing we think of is opposition. And so we see in our minds Joshua coming across right there at that natural place and those walls that denied Joshua, denied their entrance. Jericho is a walled place to the demonstration of God's grace. It's a worldly place. It's a place that opposed the will of God. It's a picture of the world, the very world in which we live today. You know, Jesus said in John 3, I didn't come to destroy the world, I came to save it. The world was already condemned. This world was condemned, and it still is today. Charles Swindoll, in Living Above the Level of Mediocrity, said this: the world system is committed to at least four major objectives, which I can summarize in four words: fortune, fame, power, and pleasure. First and foremost, fortune, money. The world system is driven by money. It feeds on materialism. Second, fame. That's another word for popularity. Fame is longing to be known, to be somebody in someone else's eyes. Third, power is having influence, to maintaining control over individuals or groups or companies or whatsoever. It is the desire to manipulate and maneuver others to do something for one's own benefit. And then fourth, pleasure. Its basic level pleasure has to do with fulfilling one's sensual desires. It's the same mindset that's behind the slogan, if it feels good, do it. And so, you know, basically the world then is as it is now. And that defines Jericho with its walls, with its worldliness and its opposition to God. And as Jesus went in and not but through Jericho, we go in and we go out of our Jericho every day. We live in Jericho. Who lives in Jericho? We live in Jericho, right? And so the wicked and the immoral also live in Jericho, just like the ancient city. So it is today. And those Canaanites living in Jericho were past saving. The Lord had given instruction to kill every last man and woman and child. But he also knew that in Jericho was Rahab. Rahab the harlot. And this portrays our present world. This portrays our present culture. The loudest voice in America is often the voice of the wicked, the immoral, demanding their rights, demanding their liberty to practice sin. And so, who lived in Jericho? Well, like today, the wicked, the immoral live in Jericho. But who else? The spiritually blind live in Jericho. Yes, Rahab is there. But what about Bartimaeus? Think about it. Jesus said earlier, I must needs go through Samaria, you know? He knew who was there. And if it was just one soul, it was worth it. But he went into that worldly city and there claimed Rahab. He went into that worldly city where Bartimaeus was blind and couldn't see. His vision was gone. This portrays our present world, our present culture. They're spiritually blind to their own sin. You know, we've got this political correctness, and there's a good side of political correctness because, you know, we need to consider others and not being unnecessarily offensive, right? And regard people the way we should. But what we have today is political correctness run amok. And people do not want to acknowledge their sin. And that portrays our present culture itself. Paul talked about, didn't he, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, he speaks those whose minds were blinded, right, by the God of this world, lest they should see and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the blind live in Jericho, the spiritually blind, but praise God for Bartimaeus. Now I tell you what, I know there's the soul, I know there's the phrase soul winner, and I understand that, but really we don't win souls. We're just faithful to witness. Only God can open a heart. Only God can lift the veil out of people. And we talked about opportunities on both sides of this and that God is working. Well, okay, was God working in Zacchaeus? You know what happened? He had a lot of wealth, but it was empty. There was a God-shaped void that material things cannot. Say, well, you know, we can be just as prejudiced toward the wealthy as the poor. And we say, well, God couldn't do that. Well, I'll tell you what. Zacchaeus was ripe for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And by the way, so was Bartimaeus. He yelled and yelled, Son of David, Son of David, Son of David, and cried out. And his not only was his sight restored, but his heart was transformed. So we see spiritually blind, but we see the powerfully wealthy that lived in Jericho. We see Herod was there living in luxury, pushing his agenda. This portrays our present world and culture. We know about corrupt politicians. We know about corrupt corporate heads. We live in the day of inside trading and lying to investors, right? And the deceit for the sake of profit and financial gain. They were there. And by the way, the materialistic money grabbers live in Jericho. Zacchaeus was hated by the people. I'll tell you why. He gouged them for his own profit, charged them above what they were able to be taxed. We know that. And that's amazing, isn't it? He would lie, he would cheat, he would steal just to get ahead. He lived for the almighty dollar. G.K. Chesterton once says there are two ways to get enough. One is to accumulate more and more, which actually doesn't work. The other is to desire less, right? And he was guilty. You know, I got to thinking about, you know, when Jesus looked up at Zacchaeus in that tree and he said, you know, this day I'm going to go to your house. And Zacchaeus was thinking, oh, no, there's my big screen television. And there's my three camels. I got a three camel garage. And all the evidence of his lying and cheating and deceitful materialistic heart. Wow. Oh, by the way, the robbers and thieves live in and around Jericho. These are those who jumped the man on the Jericho road, right? Crime was present in and around Jericho. That road led from Jericho to Jerusalem. Everyone knew. In fact, someone called it the Blood Road. It was a dangerous road going from Jericho up to Jerusalem or back. And so there were those who were opportunists to steal and to kill. That road led, it was a dangerous, dangerous journey. And yet, we live in Jericho too. This is our Jericho today, isn't it? The pleasure seekers live in Jericho. The Levites, the priests, were off duty in Jericho. Their faith was something to put on and take off. Their religion was really all about tradition than truth. They were going through the motions, but it was empty. It was, you know, their religion can be just as empty, minus Christ, as materialism. Just as empty, just as vain, just as unprofitable. And this is the Jericho we live in. However, where there is opposition, Jesus proves to us tonight, and I want to open our hearts to this, where there is opposition, there's also great opportunity. And what does Joshua prove? Joshua proves that if you work with God, if you're a co-laborer and partner with God and just do what he tells you to do, he can take care of the walls. He can bring those walls down. And Jesus proves, now listen, that people can be reached, people can be saved, people can be transformed in Jericho, in that Canaanite city, and nothing less than Jesus himself can satisfy the longing soul. So in the Jericho of this world, we'll find those who are open to the gospel. And you never know. Who would have thought that Zacchaeus, the most hated, would be open to the gospel? Who would have thought? You know, Bartimaeus could just be one big old bundle of bitterness for his malady. But you know what? God was there. They were searching for truth. God was searching for believers. They're tired of feeding on the husk of this world. Nothing could satisfy. And Jesus came through town. I want you to know that Rahab can be saved in Jericho. This woman overcame a sordid past to become a part of the people of God and eventually included in the genealogy of Christ. That is absolutely amazing. Zacchaeus can be saved in Jericho. Once he was saved, he became more than eager, not just to pay back what he cheated, how he cheated people, but more times over. I mean, what we're talking about here? We're talking about a transformed life. I mean, changed by the grace of God. And as Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, then we must do the same. You say, why? Jericho represents a place where opportunities for a demonstration of God's grace abound. As I said, Jesus said, I must needs go through Samaria. All we know about is that one lady. But by the way, she put down her water pot and went back into the city and then led a bunch of people out. Who knows about the harvest that was there? Think about that. Opportunity. Where everybody, many times, all we see is a closed door. All we see are walls. We say, yeah, but look at the wealth there. Or, yeah, but look at the pleasure there. Or, yeah, but look at the immorality and the hardness of heart. And yeah, but. And God says, listen, I see opportunity. What does Romans chapter 5, verse 20b say? Where sin did abound, what? Grace much more. Did grace much more abound? I think the word in the King James translation, much more, occurs 5 times in the 5th chapter of Romans. 5 is the number of grace. Did you know that? 6 is the number of man. 5 is the number of grace. Grace rejects retaliation, but works for reconciliation. We had tonight a road rage thing. It was horrible. Three guys driving. One man was just so full of hate and anger and ended up in a terrible wreck and then a stabbing. And, you know, and one of the, that was there saying, one thing I want to know, why was he so angry? You know, retaliation. No. We have the ministry of reconciliation, right? Grace repays evil with good. That'll get people's attention. He repays evil. Grace finds expression in actions that go far beyond what's fair or what's equality or justice. Grace has no interest in seeing that people get what they deserve. Only in a commitment to give people what they desperately need. And that's exactly what we see in Jesus Christ. On his way to Jerusalem, as he passes through Jericho, then you see there's a God-shaped void in the hearts of humanity that really only God's grace can fulfill. Grace is powerful, not just to forgive. Look at the life of Zacchaeus. Not just forgive, transform him, transform his life. You know, he's just one of those characters, kind of like the woman at the well or the woman that was caught in the act of adultery. We see her, we see the intersection of grace, you know, guilt and grace together. And we know that these people were saved, and then that's all we know. But I wonder, what about the rest of the story? I mean, we know that Zacchaeus, abundantly, we're thinking, boy, he's really lost it. You know, repay fivefold or fourfold whatever he stole. Hey, what happened to that transformed life in the lives of other people? Not just to forgive, but to transform. When grace forgives sinners and welcomes them into the kingdom of God, they change. We talked about justification by faith alone, but we also know that it's unto good works. We're saved by grace through faith, right? Not of works, we're unto good works, which God's foreordained. What we see in Titus chapter 3, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his what? Mercy he saved us. Then that's where we stop. But if you read the next verse, Paul says this, and by the way, don't neglect good works, So salvation, God's grace, is not just receiving, but it's transformation. And that God can, through us, begin to change us and change our world. When our own hearts are ruled by God's mercy and grace, an occasion of sin can become an opportunity for grace. We're to conquer Jericho by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are to conquer by sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can't save anybody, but I tell you what, the gospel is still powerful. When our own hearts are ready, when we are ready to walk by faith and see not walls, not opposition, but opportunity. You see, presently in America, our Jericho is certainly changing. Our culture is changing. And it's really easy to get bummed out about that. Come on. I mean, really. We're more and more challenged to not be repulsed, but engage our culture for Jesus Christ. And as we view Jesus in Jericho, and this is what we need to take away as we are marching our way toward the crucifixion. As we view Jesus in Jericho, we should be encouraged to look for opportunities to reach out to those God places, those that God places in our life. We got to see God working on both sides. Yeah, there was Zacchaeus there, but God was there. God was there preparing his heart. Opportunities for a touch from God are still abundant in Jericho. God's working everywhere. Do you believe that? Jesus didn't go around Jericho. Jesus went through Jericho. Why? Well, we can't always tell a grace place by the outward appearance. Salvation is a matter of the heart and the soul, not the outward shell. We can't always detect a grace place by the outward appearance. Aren't you glad Jesus didn't let the outward appearance keep him from going through Jericho? Keep him from looking up to Zacchaeus and saying those words. I see a real parallel with the woman at the well. He sat down by her. And then he did another thing, which was taboo. I mean, it's counterintuitive. Here's a famous rabbi, and he says, "Oh, by the way, would you get me a drink? Can I have a drink?" I mean, a rabbi wouldn't even talk to a woman. And here we have Zacchaeus, so hated and despised, so filthy with sin. And yet Jesus says, "I'm coming over to your house today." Wow. We must not be overwhelmed by the change in our nation. We must not be overwhelmed by the change in our culture. But instead, we must be resolved. As we see our Savior purposefully go through Jericho, we must be resolved to make a difference in our Jericho by the power of God's grace. How many believe the walls can come down? Yeah. And so where's Jericho? Where you live? Your street? Where you work? Where you go to school? Wherever. Aldi's? Wherever. Life is full of opportunities to share God's love and the gospel. So here's the question we leave ourselves with. This is the new life lesson, walking with Jesus. What are you doing in your Jericho? Are you seeing possibilities? Are we seeing opportunities? Are we seeing a world, you know, a heavenly perspective rather than a worldly perspective? I mean, this is what we're talking about here. How often we see and respond to our world and how Jesus saw it. We need the eyes of Jesus as we are in our Jericho. We need his heart, right? His feet, his hands, his mouth. We need to see opportunities for God's grace as we're headed toward Easter Sunday. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Jericho in our lives. Father, we know that we all live here. You placed us here. Just as sure as this church sits on this boulevard, you've got a purpose. This church is a lighthouse to the lost world. Father, may not see our church as a social club or just a place just for us. May we see our church set here in this city, in this location, as an opportunity, as a lighthouse to shine the light. Father, we know that eyes are blind to the gospel, minds and eyes are blind. But we know, dear Father, you can lift the scales. You can lift the veil over the eyes. We know their hearts are deceived. We know hearts are filled with materialism and sin and wickedness. But we know that you can pierce the heart with the message of the gospel. You can open the eyes, open the ears, warm the heart. Father, may we see our world the way you see it. And Father, we realize that the great change needs to come inside of us. So Father, may we, after visiting Jericho, may we ask ourselves the hard questions. What are we doing in our Jericho? How am I viewing the world around me? Father, I know that you're the same, and by your grace, you're still working. Change our hearts tonight. Refresh our commitment to share our faith. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we stand and as we sing.
Take my hand, let them move at the impulse of my love. Take my feet, let them be full for thee, sweet and beautiful for thee. Take my let it sing, always only for my King. Take my lips, let them be filled with messages for thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every path thou wilt choose, every path as thou wilt choose. Take my will, make it thine, it shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it shall be thy royal throne, it shall be thy royal throne.
God bless you for being here. Sunday morning, we're going to Jerusalem. And we're going to find it to be a place of fickle faith. Fickle faith. And it's a dangerous place. It's a dangerous place. God bless you for being here. Remember these that are on our prayer list and those that need a witness in our own lives, and pray for our Easter and all those things that are ahead of us. Any word as we are dismissed? All right. Brother Tim Norris, would you close our service in prayer?